We are going to be taking a bit of a break from our study through the book of Revelation. You can be seated, by the way. I'm starting to talk soon. We're going to be taking a little bit of a break through our study in our study in the book of Revelation. And for the next several weeks, Jaime is going to be preaching for us, and he's going to be continuing his series in the book of Ephesians. He had been preaching that series mostly in our afternoon services, but we're going to give him the opportunity, hopefully, to finish up or hopefully get as far as he can through the book of Ephesians that he can. So Jaime, now come bring the word of God to us.
Okay, we will be in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, so if you could turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, we will read the first 13 verses and then go to the Lord in prayer. So Ephesians chapter 3 verses 1 through 13. Okay, hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for what Christ has done on our behalf. Thank you that we can all sit here together from various backgrounds, Lord, worshiping the one true God because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Lord, please help us to gain a better understanding of the mystery that is in Christ, that we may glorify you, that we may worship you, Lord God, in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's often the case that when as a church or as individuals, we begin to experience trials or tribulations, persecution, we often have a tendency to think that something is wrong, as if God maybe weren't in control. We get our eyes off of God, we get our eyes off of his promises, and we focus on those things that are troubling our hearts. On one occasion, the disciples were on a boat with Jesus, and they encountered a very violent wind that caused pretty violent waves. The winds were so violent that these experienced fishermen, the Bible says, were afraid. Meanwhile, Jesus was on the stern, asleep on a cushion. So what do the disciples do? They go to him, and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They had misunderstood God's providence. They had misunderstood their situation. They had gotten their eyes off of Christ and had focused their attention on the things that were upon them. In that moment, the promises of God and their trials were at odds with each other. And so again, we, and at some point in our life, we may experience certain situations that get our eyes off of God, and we focus on those circumstances. And oftentimes it is because we don't step back and look at the situation for what it is, without taking consideration of God's promises, of His character, and what He has promised to give to us. We don't look at the big picture. And in our text this morning, Paul wants to avoid causing any trouble or concern in the hearts of the Ephesian believers. So what does Paul do? He steps back and shows the Ephesians the big picture. What Paul is doing is part of God's eternal purpose, His plan to unite all things in heaven above and on earth below in Christ. It is part of God's eternal plan of redemption to unite all His people in one body in Christ. He is a steward, a minister of the mystery of Christ. And it is the knowledge of this reality that makes any suffering and affliction that Paul is enduring, that Paul is suffering, worth the suffering. And so we too, when we encounter suffering and affliction, trials or tribulations on account of the gospel, we too can be comforted and not lose heart, knowing that God is administering His glorious plan of salvation in us and through us, even through those difficult times. And so I want us to look at our text this morning about the mystery of Christ under three points. The first, the stewardship of the mystery of Christ. Secondly, the content of the mystery of Christ. And then lastly, the intended purpose of the stewardship of the mystery of Christ. So Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you sake, for the sake of you Gentiles." So having concluded all the wonderful blessings of salvation that he explained in chapters 1 and 2 that belong to the Ephesian believers, Paul now prepares to give some practical applications grounded on those gospel truths. But before he does that, Paul is going to make an intercessory prayer for the Ephesian believers. However, as he begins his prayer, he diverges from it. And the reason for this divergence is not random. It's not a rant. This is not Paul. Paul is a very logical thinker. And when he diverges from a course of speech, he always has a plan, a logical reason for doing so, and he always returns back to his main point. And this is the case here. So, what is the reason for his divergence? Paul is concerned for the Ephesian believers because he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, Jesus." And so he feels he needs to explain this more. Why is he in prison? He doesn't want the Ephesian believers to lose heart at his tribulation or at his suffering. Earlier in the letter, he proclaims the wonderful truths of God, of Christ and His resurrection from the dead and His exaltation. Christ was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places after His resurrection, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. All things had been subjected under His feet. So then why was Paul in chains if his Lord, his King, is in control, is in full authority? Why were the earthly authorities still, why had they arrested Paul, and why was he in prison? These two things may have caused some contradiction in the mind of the Ephesian believers, causing them to lose heart. So he diverges to clarify this statement and exhort them to not be troubled by his chains, his sufferings, because what he is doing is something that has been entrusted to him by God. And it is for their sake, it is their glory, it is for their benefit that he is suffering in chains. We see this as he concludes his divergence in verse 13. He says, "Therefore I ask you not to become discouraged about my tribulations in your behalf, since they are your glory." So at this, his divergence, we're going to look at why. What's the purpose? What is it that he is using to encourage them that this is indeed for their benefit and for their glory, that it is their glory? So the first point we find in verse 2, or beginning in verse 2, he says, if indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace. So Paul begins to introduce this theme of his stewardship of the mystery of Christ here. And what he says here implies two things. First, Paul had already spoken of the mystery previously. And second, there were some who may not have heard of that reference to the mystery of Christ. And this makes sense because many believe that this letter of the Ephesians was a circular letter. That is, it was copied and passed on to other churches. So Paul, knowing this, knows that he had spoken to the Ephesian believers about the mystery, but others in other churches may not have heard that. So he's going to explain this, what the mystery of Christ is, for not only for the Ephesians, but also for the others who might be reading this letter. And so we look at the stewardship of the mystery of Christ that it was given to Paul. And we first look at the origin of the stewardship. Where did he get this stewardship? Did he himself just, you know, say, hey, I'm going to do this? Let's look at what the text says. In verse 2, it says this about the stewardship, which was given to me for you. In verse 7, he says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. And what Paul tells us then here about the origin of the stewardship is that it is a sovereign gift of God. His stewardship is a sovereign gift of God. This stewardship was not something that Paul sought after. It was not something that he worked for and earned. Instead, Paul's ministry, his stewardship of the mystery of Christ, was something that was given to him. It was a sovereign and divine initiative. God was the one that chose him, that decided to give him this ministry. For Paul, it was completely passive. This is why Paul sees it as a grace given to him, as a gift of God's grace. He could not have earned it. There was nothing about him or anything that he did that would have merited this position to be a steward of the mystery of Christ. Even though, if anyone had any reason to boast, it would have been Paul. We can read of his great accomplishments as a Jew prior to coming to Christ from an earthly and human perspective in Philippians chapter 3. He had far more reason to put confidence in the flesh than any other. So again, if anyone had any reason to boast in the flesh, it would have been Paul. Yet Paul, in order to magnify the grace of God in his life, expresses astonishment and humility here in our text this morning, where he says, to me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given. So he's not taking into consideration those his accomplishments in Judaism. Because he knew what was in him. He knew his weaknesses. He knew his sin. And so when he says, to me, the very least of all the saints, we see that humble expression. Now, some may look at this expression and think that, yeah, Paul is here primarily focusing on his struggles with sin. He's doing some self-examination as he did in Romans chapter 7. However, Paul is most likely here referring to the fact that at some time when Paul was once Saul of Tarsus, he was the great persecutor of God's people. It was a past sin that he was always aware of and that he brought out often. It humbled him. And we see a very similar expression to this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, where he says, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle. And what is the reason that he gives for this? He says, because I persecuted the church of God. In Galatians 1, as Paul defends his ministry and prepares to emphasize the grace of God in calling him, he recalls his former manner of life in Judaism and how he used to persecute the church. He persecuted the church of God beyond measure and sought to destroy it. Paul saw this as a wicked and shameful thing, a very low point in his life. Yet in spite of this, God showed mercy and grace to Saul. The one who once persecuted the church was now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And so with great humility, not hypocrisy or self-deprecation, Paul says, To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Our past sins can never trump God's grace. Whatever we have done, however wicked and evil our sins may be, God's grace is so much greater. As we sung this morning, marvelous grace of our Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. And then later, grace that is greater than all my sin. God's grace is much greater, much more powerful. And this was Paul's experience, and this is our experience as well. Those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were saved not because of anything that we would have done, any righteous deeds that we have done, because none of us can claim any righteous deeds. Everything that we do prior to Christ, everything that we do is tainted with sin. And even now, how many can say that all our motives are purely without sin and purely for God? Even our works done in faith are accepted only because of Christ. So we were in this case as well. We experienced this as well. Though we don't have the same commission as Paul, yet the same sovereign and powerful grace that arrested Paul on his way to persecute God's people, this same grace is the one that saved you and remains with you even now. This grace is what continues to work in us, to help us to mortify our sins, to grow in grace, to grow in our sanctification, and to be conformed more and more to the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, this marvelous grace is your only hope. Your only hope is then to turn to Christ, to turn to His mercy, to His grace, because nothing that you can ever do will be sufficient to earn salvation. Another thing we notice, that this stewardship of Paul, of the mystery of Christ, was one given by special revelation. Verse 3, he says that by revelation that was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Verse 5, he says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So, it was made known, it was revealed. This is God's doing as well. And it's another sovereign act. God sovereignly chose Paul, and he sovereignly chose, it was his good pleasure to reveal this to Paul. Again, this was not something that Paul could have come up with. It was not something that he could have devised all on its own. The content of the mystery of Christ is not something that is made known to mankind through general revelation. There is nothing in the stars of heaven above, nothing in the mountains and valleys below that could ever tell us, that could show us and give us this revelation. There's nothing in the moral conscience of man or in the recesses of his intellect that could conceive such a mystery. If Paul was going to come to a knowledge and understanding of this great mystery, it would have to be by God giving him this revelation and by his power, which is the Holy Spirit. And when did Paul receive this revelation? He received it on the Damascus Road, or at least that was the beginning point. That was the entry point into this stewardship and this revelation. The event is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. Having persecuted the church in Jerusalem, Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest more believers. And Paul, who was then Saul, is stopped dead in his tracks when he encounters the Lord Jesus. And this is his account of the events from Galatians chapter 1. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Listen to this. "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him to the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So what does Paul tell us here in Galatians? First, we see Paul mentioning his former life. Again, this how he used to persecute the church. And we notice two things from that, that he had a great zeal for Judaism, for his traditions. He was outwardly a righteous person. But we also notice his hatred for the church. His hatred of God's people, although he didn't see it as that. He thought he was doing something good. But he was a hater and persecutor of God's people. Again, this is the background to the statement, "the least of the apostles." But Paul also tells us that the gospel that he preached was not according to man. Again, it's not something that any one person, anybody could ever have conceived of. So where did Paul receive this knowledge of the gospel that he preaches? He tells us, he says that God revealed the gospel to him. That is, God revealed His Son, Jesus Christ. When God was pleased to reveal the Son, His Son to Paul, that's the revelation that we are seeing here in Ephesians chapter 3. The mystery of Christ, that is the beginning of God revealing this wonderful mystery to Paul. It was at that moment when he began his stewardship, when he received that first revelation of Christ and His mystery. But notice one more thing about Paul's ministry here in Galatians, from Galatians 1. In verse 15, Paul notes that God had set him apart from his mother's womb. Now, does this sound familiar? This is not an unusual call of God. We see the very same thing, the very same similar calling in the Old Testament with the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1:5, it says, "Before I formed you," is God speaking, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Again, a sovereign act of God to call and to reveal. And so what does this have to do with us? What does this tell us this morning? That it reminds us that when it comes to knowing the way of salvation, when it comes to knowing how to live for God, how to worship God, what are your gifts to serve the body, what is your calling within the body of Christ, what is your calling in life, that has to be given to us through in Scripture. Now, we all are given gifts, and Scripture doesn't tell you, be a mechanic or be a doctor, but it gives us principles. It gives us principles for all of life. When it comes to worship, God does speak directly, and He tells us how to worship. When it comes to life and practice, sanctification, He does tell us. And so, what this shows us is how we are fully and completely dependent upon God and His Word, His will, which is revealed, is given to us in His Word. There is no mystical or extra-biblical revelation of God. It is through the Word. It is His Word that He has spoken in His Son, which is what the author of Hebrews says. In times past, God spoke to His prophets and His people in certain ways. But now He has spoken to us in His Son. And what Christ has spoken to us, we find that in the Scriptures. So whatever we need to know about salvation is found in Scripture. What does God require of us? We find it in Scripture. Another thing to notice is that this stewardship of the mystery of God, or Christ, is part of the eternal purpose of God. Verse 11, Paul says, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." It was always God's plan, as we will see, to save the Gentiles. It was always his plan to have one people. And this goes back, as we didn't get to it this morning, but as we talk next week, Lord willing, about the covenant of redemption, we will see that God in eternity past decreed, elected to save one people, a people. Not two different peoples, one people for himself. And we see that actually in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is verse 3 of chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." There's the eternal plan of God. And so the inclusion and the gathering of the Gentiles is part of that eternal plan of God. It was a mystery that had not been revealed, but has now been revealed to his apostles, to the apostles and God's people, his prophets. And so the stewardship of Paul is part and in accordance with the eternal plan of God. Now let us look at the commission itself. What was Paul commissioned then to do? He was chosen to be a steward of this mystery. It was given to him by divine revelation. But what was he called to do then? Verse 8, he tells us to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So first, it has to do with God's administration of his grace, the administration of his gracious plan of redemption to unite all things in Christ. Here in particular is to bring in the Gentiles and unite them both to Christ and with the Jews, the believing Jews. God had entrusted Paul as a steward of this administration of God. He is kind of a manager. Through Paul and through his preaching, the mystery would not only be made known, but it would also be accomplished. So through the preaching of the mystery of Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, Paul is making known this mystery that both Jew and Gentile are one body. But it is also through that preaching that this mystery is being accomplished. So his primary task of stewardship was to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And that's how he saw himself. He saw him as an apostle to the Gentiles. That was his task. In Colossians 1:25, Paul says the same thing. He says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Again, he's doing this for their benefit. He's preaching the word of God for their benefit. In God's wisdom, he has made the preaching of the gospel the primary means of salvation. There is no one who has been justified by grace who has not heard the gospel. If you don't know what the gospel is, if you've never heard it, then you're not saved. The gospel is the primary means of salvation. And this is what Paul says in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. It was a calling that, though it carried with it trials and tribulations, Paul embraced and took great joy in fulfilling it. He knew whom he had believed. He knew whom he was serving. And no matter what, he sought to be faithful in his ministry. When Christ called Paul, he told him, "You're going to suffer many things for my sake." So Paul knew very well what he was getting into. But again, he knew his Lord. He knew the grace that had been given to him. And it was a joy in fulfilling that. So now we come, as I've already alluded to it, but we've come to the content of the mystery of Christ. Point number two, the content of the mystery of Christ. So before we get more into the content, I want to kind of define the word mystery here. There was the Greco-Roman usage that would have been known to many of Paul's audience because they were Gentiles. So mystery was used in the ancient pagan cults of Paul's time, as well in philosophy, secular usage, in Gnosticism. In the first century Greek culture, it meant a secret rite. So mystery could mean a secret rite or something secret without any ceremonial association. So something that was secret, but then it also meant a secret rite, a ritual. And it could refer to any kind of a secret, whether in philosophy, magic, alchemy, religion, or even sexual intercourse. And so these rites, these mysteries in these mystery religions and in the Greco-Roman world, only a select few were privileged to know about these secret rites, these mysteries. Those that were initiated into those cults got to know more of the mysteries. Others were left in the dark. But Paul's usage, however, is not taken from the Greco-Roman culture. The proper background for Paul's usage of the word mystery is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. Mystery did have the idea of a secret, but it was a secret that would be revealed in its proper time. Thus, it had a redemptive historical nature to it. It was not something that was completely unknown. God would give enough information, but there were certain things that were not given that made it into a mystery. People didn't understand fully what something meant. In the case of the mystery of Christ, the mystery had been hidden, but at the same time, there was, again, sufficient knowledge for it for the Old Testament saints to place their hope in, that God would unite all things. We can say that the particulars of it, the way in which God would accomplish it, was a mystery. So there was no full and complete revelation of that mystery, and thus no full and complete understanding of it. Its full meaning would come would remain hidden until the proper time. And so what is the mystery? As I've alluded to already, and the scripture says here in verse 6, it is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. So it's the inclusion of the Gentiles. For many years, the promises, the covenants, God's dealings were primarily and exclusively with the nation of Israel. Salvation was of the Jew. But the mystery is that no, it's also of the Gentile. It's of all the nations. Anyone that comes to God in faith, who places their trust in Jesus Christ, it's to all who believe. Thus, the mystery of God is concerned with salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. The mystery is not just the salvation of the nations, but salvation in Jesus Christ. So Paul begins his explanation of the mystery in Christ in verse 6 by explaining several aspects of the mystery of Christ. the specifics, the blessings of the mystery of Christ for the Gentiles. He says that they are fellow heirs. So remember in chapter 2, Paul reminded the Ephesian believers of their previous fate in two ways. First, we could say he reminds them of what they were before they came to Christ, and how they came to Christ, from an ordo salutis perspective. In other words, from a personal order of salvation. If you remember me talking about that when I went through that passage. So what he says in chapter 2, the first few verses, he says that they were dead in their sin. They were totally corrupt, totally depraved, and thus were totally unable to remedy their situation. They were dead spiritually. Thus, they could not do anything, again, to remedy their situation. Spiritually, they could not see God, they could not hear God, and thus they could not respond to God. It was only because of God's great mercy and love with which He loved them, even when they were dead in their transgressions, that He made them alive in Christ. It was only because of God that they were made alive. So this was the first half of that verse, or chapter in chapter 2. But then secondly, Paul reminds the Ephesians of God's work of salvation toward them from a more historia salutis perspective, that is, the history of salvation. So from that perspective, it's more of a redemptive historical perspective, from a biblical theology perspective, as we've been going through in Sunday school. So this second way is the essence of the mystery of Christ, or we see it in this way. And the beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul reminds him that formerly, at one time, they were separate from Christ. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And when was this time, when this was their reality? It was before the coming of Christ. It was before His work on the cross. From a redemptive historical point of view, remember again, God is dealing, prior to Christ, He's dealing with the nation of Israel. Typologically, He's working through them, through the covenants, through the types and shadows. God had covenanted with Israel. Israel was a covenanted nation with God under the Mosaic covenant. And because of this, they had many wonderful blessings. Everything from the law to the ceremonial rites, all which typified Christ and thus pointed to Him. But it was these laws, though good, they were good laws, it was these laws that separated Israel from the rest of the nations. It set them apart. It made them holy. Yet these same laws were the very laws that then kept the Gentiles apart, because they created this distinction between Jew and Gentile. And as long as this law and this administration was in place, the Gentiles were kept away. And this is how they were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. Because all the things that Israel enjoyed were types of Christ. They pointed to Christ, and the Gentiles were excluded from that. So at that time, that was their reality. So in order to bring them in, something would have to happen. And this is what Paul says in chapter 2, that Christ broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, that is the law, that kept them apart. He broke it down. And thus, the Gentiles are now able to come in. And so Paul said that now they are fellow heirs. And that is the great mystery. Now they are fellow heirs because of what Christ has done. He has fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. He has fulfilled the law's demand of justice. And He has broken down that barrier of the dividing wall. And so here we see the nature of this mystery, and even the idea of progressive and organic revelation that we've been studying in Sunday school. That the Gentiles would be blessed was revealed in the Old Testament. It was always there. If we look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we see this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now this isn't explicit, but again, taking into consideration the idea of progressive and organic revelation, we see here in you, in his seed, and who is that seed ultimately? It's Christ. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the mystery was there, but the manner in which it would come about, the timing, it wasn't revealed yet. The particulars weren't revealed fully and completely or explicitly. But this is the testimony of all the Old Testament scriptures. And just two examples here. In Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship you, or worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And we also see glimpses of this in people like Ruth and Rahab, Gentiles who worship the one true and living God. So we see here that it was always God's plan to bless the families of the earth, but the particulars of that blessing were hidden. And so the mystery that has now been revealed is that the Gentiles are blessed by being heirs, or fellow heirs of the Abrahamic promise, along with believing Jews. So the Gentiles would be heirs of the spiritual promises given to Abraham. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. He says, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Again, we see here the unity throughout scripture, and we see the mystery that was there all along. That the Gentiles would be heirs, not of the land promises, those were particularly for the Jews, but of the spiritual promises, because here they're being referenced back to Abraham the believer, Abraham who believed, and the blessings that are associated with that, with faith. Paul says here in Ephesians 3 also about the mystery, that they are fellow members of the body. And he means here the same body. They are not a second group of people. They are not two. There's no two peoples of God, the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Jews and the church. They are fellow members of the body, of the same body, along with the Jews. Paul emphatically states that the Gentiles are members of that same body. And this would have been controversial for the Jew. Even proselyte Gentiles never had the full privileges of the Jews. They were always seen as second-class citizens, but no more. Again, this takes us back to what Paul said previously in chapter 2, verse 16 and 19 through 22, that God would reconcile them both in one body to God. He says to them, after explaining to them what Christ has done for them, he said, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So again, here's the unity of the one body being built together, not separately. So there's no more second class citizens. They're all one in Christ. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. And that is the beauty of this mystery that is being accomplished, that was prophesied and promised beforehand, and is now, because of what Christ has done, is being accomplished. He also says about the mystery of Christ that the Gentiles are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This statement points back to the promises, but it's more about the substance of the promises. They are partakers of the Holy Spirit of promise through faith in Christ. And this is something, again, that Paul has already referenced. We find it in Ephesians 1:13. He says, "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Ephesians 2:18, "For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." So these blessings are all connected, but it is because it is through the Holy Spirit that we are children. Because of the Holy Spirit, because we have the Holy Spirit, we are the children of God. And because we're the children of God, then what does that mean? Then we are fellow heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And this is the unfathomable riches of Christ. That in Him we have all the heavenly blessings. We have the Holy Spirit. But lastly, we don't want to forget about the mystery of Christ. We don't want to forget that this mystery was carried out in Christ. Verse 11, he says that this was carried out in Christ. And in verse 6, he says it was carried out through the gospel. Though the inclusion of the Gentiles in the body of Christ is the mystery, we must remember that it is not only the only thing. As its foundation, the mystery of Christ has Christ as its foundation. It is His person and work on the cross that made it possible for Gentiles to be recipients of the promises of God. So then, the mystery of Christ was carried out in Him. And again, how did He do it? By abolishing the law of commandments on the cross. The barrier of the dividing wall has been broken down. There is no more Jew or Gentile in Christ. And as I've mentioned before, He did this again by fulfilling the types and shadows. By fulfilling those ordinances, those laws that kept the Jew and Gentile apart, that distinguished from them. So then we can say then that the mystery of Christ is the gospel. It is Christ as His foundation, but it is the gospel. And it is through the gospel that it is being carried out. It's being fulfilled. Lastly, point number 3, what is the intended purpose of the stewardship of the mystery of Christ? So we saw that Paul was commissioned, he was given this stewardship. It was sovereignly given to him. The revelation was a sovereign initiative of God. We saw the content, that it was the inclusion of Gentiles because of Christ's work on the cross, having abolished the barrier of dividing wall by fulfilling the types and shadows, by fulfilling the law's demand, by dying on the cross for us. Now, what is the intended purpose of this stewardship of the mystery of Christ? In verse 4, Paul says, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." So what is the intended purpose? It's to make the secret public. Unlike the pagan mystery religions, which were for the majority of the people were kept in the dark regarding their mysteries, except for the few initiated people, Paul here was tasked to make this secret or this mystery known. It's not to keep it secret. It's not for only a select few, the privileged, but it's for everyone. It's for all believers to know. Thus he says that it's for your benefit. So clearly Paul wants them to understand what has been entrusted to him. And again, we see the same desire earlier in his epistle when he prays for them and says that he prays that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And we also want to make note of something else here in verse 4. In the context of his audience, gaining understanding of the mystery, he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, we may not think too much of this when you read, but if you think about it, what was the nature back then in the first century when with the scriptures and when Paul wrote to a church, the letters were oftentimes read out loud. And so what had to happen was that these letters would have to be copied down and then passed on to other churches, even to members of the congregation. And so what he's saying here is not just you heard this and just think about it once. The idea here is when you read, presupposing that you're going to read them, you're going to read this letter again and again and again and my other letters. And so the idea here is of studying God's Word. This is important because many today, there's many who believe that God still speaks to us and reveals things to us apart from Scripture. That God does this through direct and immediate revelation that is unmediated, as he did with Paul and the other apostles or his Old Testament prophets, but that's not the case. God speaks to us, he reveals things to us through his Word. And so it is our duty then to not only hear the preaching of the Word, but then go back and read it. Read his Word. And then when we're done, we read it again and then again, and we study it. We become diligent students of the Word of God that we may gain more insight into the mystery of Christ. So Paul wants his audience to know. The intended purpose is to make the secret public, to make it known to all. But he also says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What is Paul referring to here? Paul intended his audience to hear, to know and understand this mystery, but not just them. He intended for the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places to understand as well. This is Paul referring here to the angels, to the angelic beings. And some commentators say that it includes even the fallen angels, that all the spiritual authorities, all the spiritual beings would understand this mystery. Now one may think, well, but the angels are in the presence of God. Don't they know these things? Well, no. Look at Peter, 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the prophets of the Old Testament made careful searches and inquiries about the mystery of Christ. But then he ends by saying things which angels long to look. So even angels did not have a full understanding of what God was doing. And they also longed to see what great plan, what great wisdom of God was being accomplished. And how is this made known to them? Well, as we gather together as a church, even now, as the angels see this congregation with various backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, and economic status, everything, us here are a testimony, a witness of the mystery of Christ being accomplished. That we're all one in Christ. And so this is the mystery of Christ, and this is the intended purpose of the stewardship of this ministry. And so Paul concludes then, I'm in prison, but don't lose heart, because even in prison God is accomplishing this mystery. He's accomplishing his plan of salvation. Paul is okay with that. And so he goes back. He's telling them all this so that they would not lose heart, so that they would get their eyes off of the sufferings that Paul is enduring and place them back on God, on his promises, on his plan. And this is something that we all should be reminded of, because we all, including myself, have tendencies to get our eyes off of Christ, forget the big picture. We may get stuck in the little paragraph of the story, the little incident here of the story. But when we look back, when we step back and see the big picture of what God is doing, even through our sufferings, we can rejoice that God is with us. We have His Holy Spirit. We're recipients of the great blessings of what Christ has accomplished. And so we can rejoice in that. We can take comfort in that. So with that, let us close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have done in Christ and the wonderful plan of salvation that none of us could have ever conceived of, that the angels and the prophets of old sought to look at, to decipher what was the time, the manner in which all these things would happen. Lord, we magnify you that your wisdom, your knowledge is so far beyond ours, as Paul does in Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Lord, we thank you, we worship you for your goodness toward us. We worship you for the salvation you have provided for us. And we thank you, Lord God. We pray that these wonderful truths would motivate and encourage us to continue to fight the good fight of faith, to continue to persevere no matter what situation or circumstances we find ourselves in. Help us, Lord God, for your glory, to remember what you are doing in our lives and in the church at large. Thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.